Oh, man, happy Mother's Day. There are a few mothers here. Happy Mother's Day. My mom is a rock star. She's amazing. You're probably going to think that this story is not a good thing, but it is a good thing. This is one of the reasons why I love my mom. One day, I was really young. I was probably, I don't know, let's just make up an age. I was 8 years old, definitely eight. And we had chores that we had to do. And they were so tough. Like, I had to sweep the porch. Oh, it was the worst. I mean, it was so big. I mean, it was like 15 feet long by 3 feet. It took forever. I mean, probably like 2 minutes. And so it was rough. And then one day, you know, probably on the heels of a tough chore day, my mom comes home and she says, "Brady, I got a surprise for you." And I thought, what? Are you kidding me? Transformers, or G.I. Joes, or candy, something just exciting. And then she pulled out a broom. And I was like, is that like a witch's broom that I can fly on? What is this? And she said, you've been complaining about the broom you have to use to sweep the porch, so I got you this broom. And you know, at the time, I was not excited about that surprise that my mom had given me. In fact, the word surprise took on a whole new meaning after that. But here's the thing. Some moms bake things. Some moms buy toys. And some moms buy brooms for their son that need a broom. And that's a good thing, because if all we had was candy, then we'd be like Brandon Reed with the 7-pound bag of candy in the corner of our living room getting sick because all we do is eat candy. And if all we had was moms that bought toys, then we'd never get the porch swept, or we'd have to use the crummy broom that we had. But some moms buy practical things too, and that is a good thing. I am constantly in awe of our God and how He creates everyone so uniquely, so differently. I didn't used to think that was awesome, but I've really begun to think that it's so cool, because it's like we're a puzzle, like a big old puzzle, and we're all little puzzle pieces, and we lack in certain areas, and then some people have excess in certain areas, and we all fit together, and it makes this beautiful puzzle piece. And so to all the moms out there, in all the unique ways that you are a mom, thank you. Happy Mother's Day. How many of you guys like water? Need a show of hands. Water. Hi. How many of you don't like water? Come on. Yeah, okay. We have some honest people out there. Hey, that's okay. You know, first of all, I just think crazy, by the way, and this is just a little extra for you. People sell water. This is actually a Powerade bottle filled up with water, but pretend it's just a regular water bottle, spring water, distilled water, you know, Zephyr Hills or Aquafina, perhaps, who knows. But they sell these things. It's more expensive than gasoline. Did you know that? A gallon of water, if you buy it by the small bottle, is more expensive than gasoline. Crazy. But nonetheless, there are a lot of people out there that don't like water. Like, they don't like the way it tastes. It's very flavorless, I think, personally. And so we've invented things like this. Because water tastes bad, we invented uncommon love. No. But because water doesn't taste good, we have things like Propel. We have things like Mio. We have things like Crystal Light. When I was a kid, my personal favorite was Tang. Come on, Tang. Whoa. Where did that go? I don't know, but we need to bring it back. Okay. What else do people like to add into their water? Anyone out here? Kool-Aid. Yeah. Hey, Kool-Aid. Yeah, totally. Awesome. And so I prefer the uncommon love version. And so this is what I'm going to do. Because I'm not really a huge fan of the taste of water. I don't want to spill my water while I do this. I'm going to open up some uncommon love, and I'll pick that trash up later. I don't promote littering much. And so I'm going to pour a little of this in here. And then magically, my water's going to taste like strawberry kiwi.
No way.
Yeah, for real. If you want to test it, you're welcome to. And the great thing about uncommon love water is it's still clear. Stop it. Yes. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. It is still clear. And now I have water. I have all the good properties of water that I need. I need like 64 ounces of that a day. the Propel took none of that away, and I also get things like sugar. Oh, it's so good, so refreshing. All right, what are we talking about today? No, here's the thing. When I was single, about 8 years ago, I used to think of marriage like that. I thought that my life, my person, myself, I was like a bottle of water. I was great. I was necessary. I was good, sufficient, you know, like really great. You know, I was a bottle of water. That's awesome. Expensive. I was really expensive. But I felt that I needed a little something extra. I didn't think that I needed to change any. I just needed a little additive. I needed, you know, a little something to spice me up a little bit. Like, my life wasn't quite what I wanted it to be, and so I wanted something to just add in, not to change me at all, but just to make me a little bit better. That was kind of my perspective of going into marriage, that it was, you know, I would get rid of kind of the loneliness bug. I'd have someone to do things with, like play video games with. I'd have someone to watch action movies with. I'd have someone to, you know, get excited about Darth Vader cutouts, you know, cardboard cutouts with me, someone to watch a lot of sports events, athletic events, football, basketball. I was way excited about how my wife was going to bless me in my life and just not change me at all, but just make my life better. Everyone's laughing because you obviously know that that's not exactly the way that marriage works. That was not the way that marriage worked at all for me, in my case. In fact, marriage, what it did was it called me out of myself. It said, okay, I want you to take everything that is yours, and I want you to not have it be yours anymore. For instance, my resources, okay? I worked a job, right? And jobs pay you some amount of money, some of you more than others. Some of us below the poverty line in here, and that's okay. And so what happened was, is when we first got married, my wife made less than I did. Now, I don't know why, I should have figured this out, because math was really, I was pretty good at math if I had a calculator. I got the right answer every time when I used the calculator. And so, but I should have known that what happens is your money doesn't double if the person you marry makes less than you, okay? Which means I got less money than I got before. Because now we split it out evenly, and really we didn't even split it out evenly, but let's just pretend for a second that we split it out evenly. Now I have less, right? My resources, actually, some of them went to Jennifer. I didn't have them anymore, and I didn't anticipate that anymore. And even the resources that I had, I'll be honest with you, I never anticipated that I would go see the Broadway showing of Legally Blonde. I never thought I would spend a lot of money on that. Yeah, but I was doing it for love, and so you're welcome. I never thought that I would use my money to spend on like a movie called High School Musical. I never thought I would own all three. I mean, really, like, I never thought that resources would go to things like that. I never thought that we would go to stores and buy old things, antique shops. Like, I don't understand why you would buy an old thing. Like, that's just me, new. I like new stuff, right? So the way that I even spent the money that I had before had to completely change, okay? Now, decorating, that changed. Anyone ever been to a guy's dorm room or a guy's apartment room, a building, house, room thing? There are posters of like athletic things. There are posters of movies. There are cardboard cutouts of Darth Vader's and wonderful things. Now, not every girl, but most don't have things like that. You don't go into a lot of houses of married people and find those type of things, right? See, one time my buddies, they got me, they borrowed this road sign that said Brady on it. It was Brady Road. So my buddy and his really, really strong friend ripped this off, ripped the sign off, the metal sign off of it, and gave it to me. That was in my room. It was displayed in my room. You won't find that in my house anywhere. It's nowhere around there. You won't find any cool detour signs for when you need to make a turn to go up steps. Like, these are things that change when you get married that we had, right? And that's things that we had that I no longer have. They're different. Everything seemed to change. And it wasn't just those kind of things. For instance, one of the things that I accumulated through my years of school were books. I had a lot of books. And I thought that books were mine. That was going to be my thing, right? And I really also thought that books were good for reading. What I learned when I got married, they're good for lots of things. For instance, we lived in a log cabin in the woods, not now, what we used to. And it was in Missouri, and during the winter it got really cold. And as you guys know, who know my wife, she loves fires. So one day we ran out of firewood, and when I got home, we had a fire, and I thought, Jennifer went and chopped some wood. What in the world? This is awesome. And when I look and we sit down next to the fireplace, I see Greek 101 burning in the fireplace. And I saw a lot of other of my books that I had accumulated through school in the fire. And I said something sweet like, you know, you Nazi book burner, and something just really sweet like that. And we had a good fight about that. It was awesome. But marriage begins to take over your life in a lot of ways. Marriage changes the ways that you do other relationships. For instance, before I got married, I would have lunch with someone of the opposite sex, and we'd have, you know, good conversations. We'd have coffee together. I don't do that anymore unless it's with my wife. We have lots of those conversations. Awesome. But I don't have like deep heart and soul conversations with someone of the opposite sex unless it's like we're counseling and my wife is there with me. That's just not the way that we do marriage. Like that had to change. The way that I did relationships had to change. What else? What else had to change? I think I wrote some things down. The things that I did changed. Now, I thought because my wife liked Disney that perhaps one day when we had kids we might go visit Disney. We live in Florida, in Orlando. We go to Disney all the time. That's not how I would have chosen to spend my time before now. When we go to Disney, I'm not much of a ride person. I get sick, and so I would probably choose not to ride rides. We ride rides. You see, I mean, my life has changed so much. Even my personality quirks. I mean, if anything was going to stay mine, was going to stay me, was not going to change, my personality wasn't going to change. If you don't know this about me, you will probably at one time come up to me with some exciting news, expecting that I will react well to that. Just let you know, I don't. I'm not a reactor. I don't react well. I'm kind of like this. I'm just kind of fine all the time. And so when good news happens, I'm like, oh, that's good. When great news happens, I'm like, oh, that's good. That's just kind of me. I don't know. I don't react real well. But since I've been married, my wife is a big reactor, and she needs big reactions. So I am learning still to this day. I'm learning how to not fake a reaction, because I really do feel excited about it. I just don't know how to express it well. But I'm learning how to express big excitement well, okay? So even like personality quirks, even things about me, like I was never a big includer of people. Not because I didn't like people, because I just kind of thought that's the way it was, just kind of me and one person or me and a couple people hanging out. But now we include everyone in everything all the time. I mean, our home, it just has an open door policy. It's awesome. But that was not me. That was not the way that I did things. Marriage was not like a bottle of water with some additive in it. Marriage was like I was a bottle of water and we became a steak. It's true. It's true. But it was like a filet, though. I mean, like a filet mignon, like a great steak that tastes really, really good and is just awesome. It's a really good thing, but it's not what I was expecting, because marriage demands your whole life. It demands every part of your life. And that's not what I thought. That's not what I expected. But it was a good thing when I would die to those things in myself. You see, when I would hang on to my personality quirks, or when I would hang on to the things that I wanted to do, or when I hang on to my resources and my stuff, my desires, my needs, my wants, it never went very well. It never went well. When I tried to manipulate Jennifer into acting a certain way or manipulate her into doing certain things, like whatever it was, it never went well. If I ever came home and I was empty and I wanted Jennifer to fill me, it never went well. Same thing with her. When she comes home with that, it doesn't go well. But when I die to myself, when I let go of my needs and my rights and my wants and my urges and my emotions, all these things, and I embrace what marriage is, it's really good. It is a fillet. It's an awesome steak. I love marriage. It's really fun. I'm so glad that I'm here in Florida. I'm so glad that we get to go to Disney. I just had one of my favorite nights of my entire life last night at Disney. Like, it's so great. I'm so glad that we have a family of like 500 people. This is awesome. It's good to have a lot of family members. I love that I'm learning how to try and pretend to be excited about things like that. I love that. I love that I'm becoming more of a hug person. I was never much of a hug person. But all these things that are changing about me and changing about us, it's a really good thing. And this is a lot of how the gospel is, how the good news of Jesus is. It demands our entire life. Now, last week we were in the book of Acts, and Paul was sharing with a group of people the good news about Jesus, that Jesus came, Jesus was the Messiah, the one that was promised, the one they were longing for, the one that they were hoping for, the one they were waiting for, the one they were praying for. He was the one that was going to come in and redeem and restore all things. Okay, and he said, hey, everyone, what Jesus has done, he has set you free from the treadmill of religion. From all those things you were having to do over and over that you were trying to accomplish, that you were trying to earn, trying to be righteous, trying to be holy, trying to be clean versus unclean. Like all of these things you felt like you had to earn in order to achieve the favor of God, all these things you felt like you had to earn to be righteous, he says, Jesus has set you free from all of that. Because in him, the righteous requirements of the law have been filled in you. So it was great news. It was awesome news. In fact, it was such good news that if you want to, you can grab your Bible. That's why it was so good news, you can grab your Bible. There we go. The end. Let's pray. No. We're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 13. It's page 599. And he said it was such good news. Here's what they said in verse 42. It says, as they went out, this is all the people, as they were leaving the synagogue when Paul was preaching, it says, the people begged that these things might be told to them again the next Sabbath. I'm not going to lie to you. I have preached a lot of good sermons, okay? No one has ever begged me to come back again next week, okay? Never. And no one has ever begged me to come back again the next week and say the exact same things. Right? No one does that. I've never done that for anyone. I mean, there have been some amazing speakers. I've never said, say the same thing again. I got it. It was such good news that they had never heard before that they said, hey, we want you to come back again next week and we want you to share the same things. So we could all agree that it went over well, right? It went over really well. Okay, so obviously they go home. And the good news is ringing true in their ears, their hearts, their minds. And so they begin telling their neighbors, they begin telling their family members, their friends. And if you remember, there were Jewish people there, and there were some Gentiles there that feared God. Gentiles that were interested in the God of the Jews, wanted to know more about that, and maybe had become part of the Jewish family through this like long process. So there were Gentiles and there were Jews. And they went home, and they're telling everyone about it. The Jews are telling their Jewish friends, their Jewish family members, their Jewish neighbors, and the Gentiles are telling their Gentile friends, their Gentile family members, their Gentile neighbors. That's what they're doing. And so the next week, it was such a big deal. It says the next Sabbath, in verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Wow. Now, if you know much about Acts or the book of Luke, they have the same writer. The writer was Luke, and Luke was a doctor. And if you know much about doctors, or at least the doctors that you want to have, they tend to be very detail-oriented people, which is good, because when you're having surgery, you don't want them going, Is that the heart? I don't know. Just operate. I don't know. Just cut here. I don't know. Sure, it'll be fine. Right? You want a really detail-oriented person, especially when you're going through surgery and things like that. Luke was pretty detail-oriented. So Luke, when he says almost the whole city gathered, he's not just saying things. Like, he was saying, this is a big deal. The sheer amount of people that came the next Sabbath was crazy. It was almost the entire city. The synagogue was full. It was overflowing. There were people on the outskirts listening in, desperate to hear this great news that everyone had been talking about. Things are going well. It sounds like things are going great. But, verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was being spoken by Paul, reviling him. Strange turn of events. They saw the crowds and they got jealous. Now, in our cultural context, the way that we would tend to think about this, the way that I thought about it, is they were jealous because there were a lot of people. Like, they've been trying to fill up their synagogue for a while. You know, they've been, you know, doing a lot of you know, acts of community service. They've been, giving away iPads. They're doing whatever they can to get people in the seats. They're trying to fill the seats of their synagogue. And then Paul comes in, and 1 week later, they're busting at the seams, and they're jealous. And that's what I would think, because that's kind of the way that we think. That's kind of the way that we operate. We're about numbers. We're about, you know, sheer volume of people. When someone, you know, has a church, and there's a lot of people, and someone plants a church right near that, and a bunch of people leave this church to go to that church, it causes that kind of jealousy. That's not what's going on here. The Jewish people, they weren't way big on accumulating vast numbers of people. What the Jewish people were concerned about was this idea of separation. Back when God chose out the Jewish people, he said, hey, I'm going to give you a land. And he freed them from Egypt, and they were traveling towards the land of Canaan, and he gave them some commands. He said, you're going into this land, and you got to be careful. The people that inhabit this land, they are awful. They are wicked. The way that they live, the way that they act, the way that they talk, the way that they worship, it's wicked. When they're worshiping, they're having sex with lots of people. When they're worshiping their gods, they're killing their own children. Okay, so I don't want you to worship their gods, and I don't want you to worship me in the way that they worship their gods, the way they interact with one another, the way that they live. I don't want you to do any of that, because it's awful. It's terrible. So what I want you to do is I want you to drive out all the people out from the land. I don't want there to be any of them left in the land. Drive them all out of the land so that you can be protected. Because I know that you're going to tend to go astray. And if you see the way that they do things, if you are interacting with them all the time, you're going to begin acting like them. You're going to begin chasing after the things that they chase after. You're going to begin worshiping the things that they worship. And so I don't want that to happen. I want to protect you from that. And so I don't want there to be any of those people in the land. Now, I also don't want you to intermarry with them. Because as soon as you start marrying them, as we talked about, marriage changes you, right? You're going to start doing what they do. So I want you guys to be separate from any other nation. I want you to be a people just for me, specifically for me, because I want to protect you from all of that other stuff. But the thing was, is God wasn't protecting them from the Gentiles. He was protecting them from the Gentiles' ways, okay? But what happened is they begin to think about it and understand it as being protected from the Gentiles. They begin to project that it was the Gentiles, that they were awful, they were wicked, they were evil, they should be punished. And then that was compounded with what happened to them next. Over about 1,000 years, they were oppressed over and over by different Gentile nations. In 586 BC, the last of the Jewish kingdoms, it was destroyed and they were exiled into Babylon. And from that point on, they were ruled by another nation. They were ruled by Babylon, they were ruled by Persia, they were ruled by Greece, they were ruled by Rome. And each of those times that they were ruled, they were oppressed, and sometimes way worse than others. I mean, sometimes it was basically like slavery, and there were great atrocities committed against the Jewish people, the way that they were being murdered, the way that they were being treated. It was awful. And so that, their experience with the Gentile people, on top of the fact that they were supposed to separate, really reinforced the idea that they believed the Gentile people were awful and should be destroyed. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't blame them. I can totally understand that way of thinking. I can totally understand that way of feeling. So now you've got these Jewish people in this synagogue who just want to be separate. They want to be separated from these people. They want to stay clean because there's a bunch of unclean people. And if they touch the unclean people, they'll become unclean because that's the way it worked religiously in their religious system. And now, this next Sabbath, look who came. I mean, look who's in here, him and those kids and that person, and oh goodness, what are we gonna do? And I was trying to grasp this, I was trying to understand this, and I thought about what if 100 years ago you've got a flourishing African American church in the South, and then you had a bunch of ex-white slave owners come into their church one Sunday morning, just a whole bunch of them come in. I mean, if nothing less, there'd be some animosity, right? You can understand kind of the feeling that would be going on there. That's kind of the feeling that was happening in this place. You had these Gentiles that were supposed to be separate from, that had oppressed them, that had committed all kind of acts of atrocities against them for generation after generation after generation. And now, not only are they here in your synagogue, but Paul is telling them the good news. He's offering them this freedom. He's offering them this righteousness. He's offering them your Messiah. And so the Jews don't like it one bit. It says, in fact, in verse 50, the Jews incited devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. Can you kind of imagine what's going on? Can you kind of feel what's going on right there? And the idea that Paul is preaching to these Gentiles, I mean, these people that we're not supposed to talk to, that we're not supposed to be around, that we're not supposed to come into contact with, these Gentiles that have been so mean to us and have oppressed us so greatly. But what Paul begins to say is the gospel calls us out of ourselves. You see, the Jewish people, they were hanging on to their rights, their right to get justice. They wanted justice because they had been oppressed. They were hanging on to their need to have vengeance. They were clinging to the idea, to the thought that they were supposed to now rule. When the Messiah came, they would rule over the Gentile people. There were these things that were so deeply ingrained in them, so deeply ingrained in their hearts, that when Paul begins to offer this good news to the Gentiles, they can't handle it. They can't take it. They are so mad that they begin to drive Paul and Barnabas out of the city. They begin to contradict everything they're saying. They begin to incite people against them so they can't even be in their district any longer. They were clinging so tightly to these things that were theirs. And the gospel, even though it was good news, even though they heard it as good news, even though they liked the good news, they wouldn't let go of their things, their stuff, their relationships, their rights. They wouldn't let go. They held it too tightly. And because of that, they completely and utterly missed out. Back in Genesis chapter 12, this is after, you know, humanity has gone really far downhill. And God says, hey, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to call out a person, Abraham, and I'm going to make him into a great nation. I'm going to make a nation for myself. Why? Because I want to use them to bless all the nations. The Jewish people were chosen for the purpose of God blessing them so that they would bless others. I mean, could you imagine this opportunity? What kind of opportunity this is that the God of the universe said, hey, I want to take you and I want to use you to bless everyone. You're going to be the people in which everyone in the world is going to be blessed by. Can you imagine that? Like, that was their entire purpose of being called out, of being separated, of being uniquely God's. It's to bless all the other nations from the beginning of the time that they were chosen. And God reiterates it over and over, and even in Acts.
Paul says in verse 47, he says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." He's quoting the Old Testament there. That God wanted to make his people a light for the Gentiles. But the Jews had become so hardened towards them, it had become us versus them. Us against them. But what did the gospel do? What did the gospel say? Jesus, when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, anyone know who the hero of that parable was? Rhymes with the Samaritan. Anyone? The Samaritan, yeah, totally, so good. Congratulations. The Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were these people who used to be related to the Jews a long time ago, but there had been so much animosity between them, so much fighting between them, so many awful things going on between them that they hated one another. And when one Jewish guy asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor? Who do I need to love?" Jesus tells this parable about the Good Samaritan and says, "Hey, the gospel changes everything. Because the Samaritan becomes your neighbor." And now he says, the Gentiles become your adopted brothers and sisters. This is what the gospel does. Instead of it being us against them, us versus them, it becomes us for them. Us for the world. That we would be a blessing to the world. That we would be a light for the world. God would bless us so that we could bless them. And what the gospel did is it restored the great purpose that God had given the Jewish people. I mean, this is an amazing thing for them to be able to do. And what the gospel does is it restores it back to the way that it was supposed to be. But the Jews can't handle it because they are so tightly tied to their idols, so ingrained to their hatred, so ingrained to their idea of justice. They can't even accept it. And so they drive Paul out of their district. Can you imagine what that was like? Can you imagine the way that felt? They were supposed to be blessed, to be a blessing, but they couldn't even do it. And they totally missed out. They completely missed out on all that God had for them. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." Jesus said, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to take up your cross. A cross was an instrument of torturous death. And that's crazy. That'd be us like saying, "Hey, I want you to take up your lethal injection and follow after me. Take up your electric chair and follow after me." And that would be a strange saying. What Jesus is saying is if you want to follow me, you've got to die to yourself. And then you can follow me. In fact, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, if you die to yourself for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you actually find your life. Paul echoes this. He talks about it in Philippians. He says, "Hey, there's a lot of things that I've done in my life. I've created quite the resume with the people that I know, with the things that I've done, with the way that I've lived my life. My resume is legit." But he says, all of that, it's rubbish compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul understood, Paul got the fact that if you lose your life, if you let go of your rights, if you let go of your urges, your physical urges, your emotional desires, your need to be right, if you let go of your relationships, if you let go of all these things for the gospel, you actually find life. And I love what Paul says in back in Acts. Just before, on the Sabbath before, he's talking to the people. He told them all the good news, and they were loving the good news. And he said, "Hey, be careful." He says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come true. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you.
Paul tells him the good news. Paul talks about this great freedom. He offers this awesome good news. And he says, be careful though. Be careful that you don't miss it. If you're clinging to your life, if you're clinging to your rights, your needs, your urges, your personality, if you're clinging to yourself, you're going to miss out. The reason I believe that Jesus said, if you want to save your life, if you want to cling to your life, you'll lose it, is this. What happens is we begin to cling to whatever it is. My needs. We begin to cling to my freedom to do whatever I want, right? My freedom to live any way that I want. My freedom to participate in anything I can, anything that I want to. My freedom to look at pornography. My freedom to just accumulate all the wealth that I want for anything that I, you know, and just store it up for myself. My freedom to do whatever I want, say whatever I want. But what you realize is that it's not freedom at all. Because what happens is as you begin to choose those things, as you begin to choose yourself, as you begin to choose your selfishness, as you begin to choose those things over and over and over, what you find is you begin to create your own personal prison. Because you become enslaved to those things, and at some point, you no longer can make the decision to say no to those things. I've experienced this in a number of ways in my life, but if any of you guys have gone through any type of addiction at all, you know what I'm talking about. Addiction to some sort of sin, addiction to some person, whatever it is. At some point, you get to the place where you can't say no anymore. You can't say no to the person that has been abusing you. You can't say no to the pornography that's owning your life. You can't say no to the greed of accumulation, the greed of stuff. You can't say no to your anger. You can't say no to pursuing after your dreams, your career, your stuff any longer. When there becomes a choice between the gospel and your stuff, at some point you can no longer say no because you've entrapped yourselves, you've enslaved yourselves, and you can no longer be free to make a different decision. And what Jesus says is if you die to yourself, if you take up your cross, if you lose your life, you will actually find life. I've come that you have life and have it to its fullest extent. And what he's saying here is not that God is saying, hey, if you do what I say, I'll dangle a little carrot out there to try and get you to do it. Like, here's some incentive. I'll give you a little allowance, okay? A little extra, a little bonus. What he's saying here is that if you die to yourself, if you let go of your stuff, if you let go of your resources, if you let go of your relationships, if you let go of your rights, your needs, your urges, your desires, and you hold them out to God, what you actually find is freedom from those things, that they no longer own you. They no longer enslave you. And on top of that, you begin to get them back in the ways they were meant to be lived and experienced. You know, the gospel costs you something. It does. I know so often when we share the gospel, a lot of times we feel the urge to kind of trick people into believing in Jesus, so we just want to tell them the really good things. But the truth is, the gospel is going to cost you something. In fact, it costs you everything. It costs you your life. This is what Paul's saying. It costs you all of these things that you want to hang on to, all the things that you want to cling to. But he says when you die to those things, you'd find real life, true freedom, true joy. This week, a couple times, I've had a really bad back issues this week because I'm like 65 now or something. I don't know. And so my back has just been killing me, and I've been really tired, I've been really frustrated, I've been really exhausted. And there have been a couple times when I wanted to go back to the Brady that didn't, you know, want to love people and didn't want to react well to people and didn't want to include people and just wanted to stay home alone by myself, just lay down and just get better, right? And watch something on Hulu. And I got the opportunity a couple times this week to do something for the sake of the gospel. And I can promise you, I did not want to do it. But one night, my wife came home, and she encouraged us to go be a part of this. And even though I did not want to do it, because my wife is awesome, I went ahead. And what I found was, even though I was in a little bit of pain, even though I was not in the best mood, because we were living our life for the gospel, I actually experienced life. I actually experienced joy in living for Jesus, in dying to myself. It was amazing. And this is the same opportunity that we have. And I love what Paul says. He says, listen to me. Do not miss this. Do not miss out on this. Beware. Be careful that you miss this message. He says, all of these things that you want to hang on to, all of these things that you want to cling to, I understand. I've been there. I've done it. And what I found in those things was slavery. But when I let those things go, when I died to those things, when I paid the price, the cost that comes with discipleship, with following Jesus, I found that all those things that were so vastly important to me, it was nothing. Anyone remember back to the seventh grade when you had, or sixth grade, fifth grade, when you had your first relationship? I remember, like, we broke up in the seventh grade, and I was torn up for a year. And when I look back at it now, I think, that was so dumb. I mean, really? We never really even hung out. We just basically wrote notes back and forth to each other. And they were about stupid things. No offense to myself, but they were. And I mean, I look back on it, I think, really? Especially when I think, and compared to what I got, my wife. If you know my wife, she's amazing. No offense to my seventh grade girlfriend, but in comparison to my wife, it's nothing. And this is what Paul tells us. He says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, when I gaze at Jesus, when I'm captivated by Jesus, all this stuff that was so hard for me, all the stuff that I worked so hard for, all the stuff that I wanted to cling to, that was so important, that was so hard to let go of, when I look at Christ, when I'm captivated by Christ, it seems like nothing. It wasn't anything. It was rubbish. And now, in Christ, all this stuff is redeemed, and I'm able to experience it in the ways that was created to be experienced, in freedom. And I get the opportunity to experience this freedom and be a part of the epic story that God came, lived, died for us to have, to be a part of sharing His love to the world. This is what's going on in this passage. The gospel is not like water that you give an additive to. The gospel says, I'll take your water and I'll give you steak. But you got to get rid of your water. You got to let go of your water, otherwise it can't turn into steak. And that's the simple message of the gospel, that God has the most amazing things for us if we just let go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you so deeply. We need you so desperately. Father, please reveal to us right now, what are those things? The things that we cling to, the things that we hold on to, the things that we won't let go of. Our money, our time, our relationships, our personality, all of the stuff that is us, that is so me that I won't let go of it. Lord, please reveal that stuff to us. And give us the strength, give us the courage, give us the ability by the power of your Holy Spirit to let go, to die to those things, to hold them up to you and say, God, if you want them, take them. Even if you don't give them back. Lord, help us to cling to the promise that you said in Luke, that if anyone gives up anything of this earth, they will get back 100 times what they gave up in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. Lord, help us to cling to that, that you will set us free from the things that own us, and that we would be able to, as we let go, experience them in the fullness they were meant to be experienced. Give us the power, God. We need you. It's so hard. We're so owned by so many things. Help us, Lord. Help us to invite community into this, people into this, to help us, to walk alongside with us into freedom. We need you so deeply. I pray that we would drink deeply of your love, that we would experience the fullness of what you have for us, this amazing, eternal, epic steak. Thank you, Jesus. And it is in your Son's powerful name. It's in your Son's beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen.